All right. Let's pick up where we left off from last week in the book of Joel. In chapter 3, this is the concluding chapter. It's only been three chapters, obviously, but there's a continual theme that goes through this book of Joel. I mean, from the three chapters, there's an unbroken theme. And that theme is just dealing with the end times, the end of the world, the second coming of Christ, the destruction of the wicked, and basically it's setting the stage for, you know, Christ's millennial kingdom and setting up his millennial kingdom and for a 1,000-year reign. And much of what we read in this chapter 3 is almost an overlay, an overlap, but it may seem a little bit redundant, but again, it just shines a little bit more light on what's going to take place at the end of the world. And beginning with verse 1, and keep something in mind, I think I need to emphasize this. Nobody knows exactly when Joel lived, okay? They don't know exactly when he prophesied, because we don't know anything about Joel other than he was the son of Pethuel, and we don't know anything about him either. But it's assumed that Joel prophesied somewhere around as early as 800 B.C., as late as 300 B.C., somewhere in there. But regardless of where, when and where he prophesied, the amazing thing to me is that it was literally thousands of years ago, and it's so right on in terms of the predictions of other prophets, and especially the Apostle John when he wrote his book of Revelation. I mean, it goes hand in glove with Revelations and with Isaiah and some of the other prophets of the Old Testament. The Bible does say that let everything be established on the basis of two or three witnesses, and you see that constantly in Scripture, especially when it comes to prophecy, because God will reiterate what's coming over and over and over and over again to emphasize that, hey, this is going to take place. It says in verse 1, "For behold, in those days and at that time," you know that word behold, I mean, basically it means to gaze upon or to look at, but I also think that there's a suggestion that when you use the word behold, it's kind of like something happens all of a sudden, like behold. I mean, take a look at, there's a surprise to that. There's an element that suggests that this is almost like unexpected. In other words, what I'm saying is that when certain historical events happen, they'll happen all at once. Like, for example, Israel was cast throughout the world for 2,000 years. But the prophets predicted that they would come back again to their land, and they would become a nation again. Well, who would have thought during World War II that would even have been conceivable? But right after World War II, what happened? It's almost like, behold, Israel's become a nation again. I mean, it's just like an instant, because that's what it's saying here. "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem." In other words, we all know that they became a nation again in 1948 in May. I mean, they've been a nation, you know, for 54 years rather. Okay? I mean, this is... But that was after thousands of years of being dispersed throughout all these nations. Everything looked utterly hopeless as far as them ever coming back together as a people, but it's happened in our time, hasn't it? That's what he's saying. "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat." Now look at what he says here. "I'm going to gather all the nations, bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat." Jehoshaphat, there's a lot of names for the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's the Valley of Hamagog, the Valley of Decision, the Valley of Jezreel, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat means Jehovah judges, or God judges. He's going to bring them down there and judge. Now, he's saying all nations. Now, some people think, well, how's everybody going to, all the nations going to be down there? Every nation is going to be represented down there with an army, is basically what he's saying. And we know that there's at least 200 million men coming from the east. The kings of the east will have an army of 200 million men. I mean, it's just going to be massive, this army, just absolutely massive, the number of people that are coming, and they're going to cross over the Euphrates River, because the Euphrates River is a natural boundary that separates east from west. But remember, right before the Euphrates River dries up, apparently, okay, our sun has some kind of cataclysm or calamity happening to it. I mean, I know Kevin doesn't like me to use the word nova. Okay, I want to clarify something. When I'm talking about the sun exploding, you know, I don't want to be dogmatic about that. Okay, but based on everything that we've seen so far as our understanding of black holes and exploding stars, it certainly fits the description of what the Bible talks about, especially when it talks about in Revelation how one angel will pour out his bowl upon the sun, and the sun will scorch man with intense heat, and then right after that, another angel pours out his bowl upon the kingdom of the Antichrist, which is the whole world, and it's plunged and pitched into total darkness. The Bible says that the sun becomes as black as sackcloth. Now, you know, I'm not. There might be some other explanation here. I'm not trying to be dogmatic, but I'm just trying to emphasize that from what we can piece together, it certainly looks like our sun is going to nobly. Now, granted, scientists, astronomers, you know, as much as they can piece together, they would say that if our sun did explode, it would explode past our Earth, and we would become nothing but a burned out cinder. We would just be completely vaporized. But keep something in mind here. This is supernatural powers behind what's happening to our physical sun and our world and our universe. When the angel pours out his bowl upon the sun, there's a control element here. I mean, I'm just going to assume that our sun will explode, and it will explode out millions of miles, but it's not going to encompass the Earth. But it will explode to such a degree that it will cause men to curse God because of the intense heat, and men are going to die all over this world from, you know, heat stroke and heat exhaustion and suffocation and everything else that's going to go with it. Well, when that explosion takes place, keep something in mind. The Euphrates River is basically fed by a lot of these tributaries of these rivers that come down from these frozen ice caps, and those are all going to melt in an instant. They're just going to come tumbling down. The next thing you know, the natural barriers between East and West is going to be completely eradicated, and then that's when the kings of the East, 200 million men, are going to come across, and then millions and millions and millions, tens of millions, perhaps, you know, all together, there could be, this is speculative on my part, there could be as much as a quarter of a billion to a half a billion people down here in Israel, multitudes in the Valley of Decision. And when that takes place, all of these nations are down there. God's going to judge them. He's going to, you know, judge them severely. I mean, the Bible, again and again, it makes it so clear what's going to happen. We were told in Revelation 19 that Christ is going to come back on a white horse, that all these armies down there are going to turn their guns on him, and he's going to speak the word and expunge every last drop of blood out of their bodies, and it's going to cause a river to flow for 200 miles, the height of a horse's bridle. And it probably... I'm not sure how wide it is. I think it's around 18 feet wide. But here's what it says in Isaiah 63. It says, "Who is this who comes from Edom with his garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads out the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, I trampled them in my wrath, and their life's blood was sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my remnant. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of recompense has come. And I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished that there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk with my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." That was in Isaiah 63. It goes right along with Revelation 19. Also in Isaiah 11, it says, "But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also the righteous will be a belt to..." Okay, he's going to slay the wicked. How? With the breath of his lips. It's like it says in Revelation 19. Let me just read it, what it says. "I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, are following him on a white horse. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule over them with a rod of iron, and he treads out the winepress of his fierce wrath of God Almighty." I mean, like I said, we read this over and over and over again with the prophets that when Christ comes back, he's going to speak this word. Now, if you've got a half a billion people there, not speculative on my part as far as the numbers are concerned, but the average human being or the average man, the average person has about six quarts of blood, okay, run a course into their vein. Well, if Christ comes back and he speaks his word, I mean, they're literally going to explode. And if you have, you know, 500 million people, 6 quarts of blood, 500 million, you've got 3 billion quarts of blood. That, you know, I mean, that's an awful lot of blood that's going to be splattered all over the place. And it's going to just be splattered so violently that it says that even Christ's remnant are going to be dipped in blood. He's going to be dripping with man's blood. And I think that's almost kind of poetic, too, because it was his blood that saves us. And it's the only thing that can save us. And now the rejection of his blood, they end up having their own blood shed. And it kind of is on his apparel as a witness against them for the rejection of him. So, I mean, you talk about truth being stranger than fiction. I mean, this is it. I mean, this is just going to be such an awesome day. But it says in Isaiah and other portions of Scripture that it's a day of vengeance, a day that he, that God has in his heart, that he's going to execute this. You know, I mean, God doesn't act in blind rage. He just doesn't get mad about something and fly off the handle and then regret it what he did later. I mean, he said this for many years. He's predicted that this is going to build up to a point where he can take no more. And then he's finally going to act. And he's going to act with incredible vengeance. I mean, there's an old saying that says, beware of the wrath or the vengeance or the anger of a patient man. I mean, there's so much truth to that. He says here in that verse 2, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. They have also cast lots for my people and traded a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Well, what happened there was obviously that God allowed his people to be overrun by their enemies because of their wickedness, and he allowed them to be incarcerated away into various nations because of their rebellion, and they were exiled. That was all predicted. But he's still going to hold these nations accountable for their cruelty and for when it says here that they so devalued human life, so devalued God's people. It says that they cast lots for my people. They traded a boy for a harlot or sold a girl for a wine that they may drink. In other words, this is where they were reduced to just simply a commodity that was just, there was no intrinsic value whatsoever. And when you read something like this, you see that God is not going to allow these things to go unpunished and unjudged. And I when I read something like this where I see the devalue of a human life, I can't help but think of how this nation has been guilty of murdering over 40 million unborn children since Roe versus Wade, January 1973. That's over 40 million. And how are we going to get away with that? How do we think we're going to escape God's wrath and judgment for that? I mean, that's just one example of what I'm talking about here as far as people think that they can get away with things, but God in his infinite wisdom, or his infinite mercy rather, will allow things to go on, but only for so long, and then he will act. He doesn't forget. And then he says in verse 4, moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre, Sidon, and all the righteous, the regions of Philistia? Are you rendering me a recompense? But if you do recompense me swiftly and speedily, I will return your recompense on your head, since you have taken my silver and my gold and brought my precious treasures into your temples and sold the sons of Israel and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their territory. Behold, I'm going to rouse them from the place where you have sold them and return your recompense on your head. Also, I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the sons of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a distant nation, for the Lord has spoken. Now, what he's saying here, I think he's talking about Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon were Phoenician, I don't have my map with me, but they were the Phoenician ports right along the coast of Israel up the north. They were basically the trade centers of the world, because all the ships would go to these Tyre and Sidon. But remember what God prophesied against Tyre through the prophet Ezekiel? Because Tyre had become lifted up with her wealth, and because she became so proud and arrogant, God said, hey, I'm going to reduce you to absolute rubble, and then I'm going to have the mainland cast into the sea. That's what he said in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 26. Let me just read it real quick. I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but it says, Son of man, because Tyre has said concerning Jerusalem, aha, the gateway of the people is broken and it has opened up to me, I shall be filled now that she is laid waste. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you, as the sea brings up its waves, and they will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock, and she will be a place for the spreading of the nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God, and she will become spoil for the nations. Now, this was a prophecy that's just astounding, because it was made 600, almost 700 B.C., because it was made by Ezekiel. He was living in Babylon at the time. Well, he's basically said this. God spoke against Tyre, and he said he's going to bring many nations against Tyre. He's going to reduce them to rubble and then throw the rubble into the sea. Well, that's what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. When he came up against Tyre, he just utterly destroyed the mainland. But because Tyre was a ship-faring, a seafaring people, they just gathered up all their possessions and their kids and everything else that they could get, and they went across to this island that was a quarter mile off the mainland. So they were safe from Nebuchadnezzar. But what Nebuchadnezzar did is completely destroyed the city on the mainland. But then Nebuchadnezzar just left because he couldn't touch them because he didn't have a navy. But then, 300 years later, Alexander the Great comes along, and he's conquering everybody left and right, and he comes up to Tyre, and he sends them a message, hey, you know, surrender to me or else. And they just laughed at him and said, there ain't no way you can get to us. Hmm. Well, Alexander the Great got so incensed by that, he had his armies and all the slaves and people take all the rubble that was left from Nebuchadnezzar of the city of Tyre and throw them into the sea, and he built himself a causeway going from the mainland over to Tyre and destroy these people. But it was God who said, I'm going to take Tyre and I'm going to throw her into the midst of the sea. She's going to become a place of spreading of the nets, and the waves are going to come over. And that's exactly what happened. I didn't want to get off on a tangent there, but I'm saying what God is talking about here as far as Tyre and Sidon, they were so involved in materialistic things that they became very, very proud, very, very self-sufficient, very, very, hey, who needs God, this type of thing. Well, God really, really brought his judgment down on them, Tyre and Sidon. And also the region of Philistia. But look at the way he words this, because I think it's significant. He says, are you rendering me a recompense? But if you do recompense me swiftly and speedily, I will return your recompense on your head. A recompense is like, look at, for example, so many elements in our society today, especially like just take the ACLU. It's almost like when you read in Psalms, for example, in Psalm 2, it says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Well, that's what's happening with the ACLU. That's what's happening with all of these organizations today that are just undermining everything that stands for God. I mean, these are people that are involved in kicking God out of our schools, out of our courts, and out of everywhere you look. There's this contempt for God. Well, what does it say? Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, they don't want to be restrained by any moral code. Okay? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So, he's saying here basically the same thing. He's going to speak to them in his anger. He's going to terrify them in his fury. When he stands up, look out. And that's what he's telling these people here, Tyre and Sidon, Philistia. You know, they represent people who are so self-sufficient, these pompous intellectuals who don't want anything to do with God, and they're Philistines who had their own gods and had contempt for the God of heaven. He says in verse 5, says, since you have taken my silver and my gold and brought my precious treasures into your temples and sold your sons of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks, or actually the Gentiles, in order to remove them from far from their territory, behold, I am going to arouse them from the place where you have sold them and return your recompense on your head. He's going to turn everything around on these people. Also, I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the sons of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a distant nation, for the Lord has spoken. Now, I'm not sure exactly when this took place. I think there might be something figurative in this, because in verse 8 he says, I will sell your sons and your daughters. In other words, that's what happened when Tyre was overrun, is that they became slaves by Alexander the Great, and they were sold, and their children were sold, and God was the one that was behind that. And when he says here, I will sell them to the sons of Judah, like I'm saying, I'm not quite sure how that historically that took place. But they may have had something to do with that. In other words, for example, when Alexander the Great was marching around and enslaving people, they may have gotten involved in the slave trade themselves. I don't know. I can't substantiate that historically, but they were involved in it. And then he says, they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a distant nation the Lord has spoken. And it's interesting. The Sabaeans were a nomadic tribe, a desert-dwelling tribe. And it's like the Israelites were a land-faring people, but the Tyre and Sidon sold a number of them, well, through their trade routes on the sea. And now the whole thing's been turned around, where the seafaring people are now sold to desert-dwelling people, the Sabaeans. I mean, again, you see some poetic justice there, and how it all comes full circle, and then how nobody's going to get away with their contempt and their hatred against God and what they do to his people. And he says in verse 9, he says, proclaim this among the nations, prepare a war, rouse the mighty men, let all the soldiers draw near, and let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, thy mighty ones. Now, here's an interesting thing, okay? It says, beat your plowshares into swords. It says, prepare a war, rouse the mighty men. What is the world spending per minute on quote-unquote national defense? In other words, per minute in building weapons, in building, I don't care if it's weapons of mass destruction or building conventional weapons, I'm willing to venture that the world is spending millions and millions and million dollars a minute in preparing for a war. Can you imagine what this world would be like if we spent millions and millions and millions of dollars per minute in trying to feed the hungry and feed the starving and taking care of the refugees and taking care of the sick and the dying and the lame? What the world would be like? But we're spending almost four, in this country alone, we've got marked out over $400 billion for weaponry. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't do that, because we're living in this world where we need to do it. It says in verse 9 and 10, proclaim among the nations, prepare a war, rouse the mighty men, let all the soldiers draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, and let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, thy mighty ones. And in verse 12 says, let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations, and put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vat overflows, for the wickedness is great. And that's exactly what it says in Revelation and other places of Scripture, that this is the winepress of God's wrath, that he's going to pour out their lifeblood when they get down to Israel. It says in verse 14, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness, and the Lord roars from Zion, and he utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold for the sons of Israel. It says multitudes of multitudes. I mean, there's no man's going to be able to number the masses of humanity that is going to be down there. And these nations are going to get down there are lickety split, because I believe that once the sun goes out, I mean, people recognize that, hey, this is a do or die situation. And obviously there's something down in the Middle East that will enable them to survive, or at least they feel like it's their only hope of survival. Perhaps it's the oil down there, and they figure if they can get control of Israel, they got control of the whole Middle East. What they don't realize is behind the whole scene, something is going to spark this stampede, this panic of all the nations to get down there and get down there in a hurry. But it's really God who's orchestrating it, because when once they're all down there, he's going to sit and judge them. He's going to, you know, like I said, annihilate the wicked when they're down there. And he says here that when in verse 16, he says, and the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. It's almost like when it says the Lord roars from Zion, It's like God is still, God is silent. In other words, men blaspheme him day and night, and you know they trample his laws underfoot, and it's like he's just silent. He doesn't say anything. But man, once he speaks, it's like people are going to be terrified. They're going to be white with shock. They're going to be dying from cardiac arrest. I mean, they are just going to be overwhelmed. Remember when God was giving his Ten Commandments, and the people were gathered together around the Mount Sinai, and Mount Sinai was all on fire, and when God would speak, the whole mountain would quake, and the people became so terrified just by, you know, God's voice, that they said, and even Moses' knees were knocking together, and they told Moses, hey, Moses, you go up there and talk to God, man. We're going to stay way back here. You know, you just let us know what he says, because at least we'd be destroyed. And the voice that he uttered there was very mild in comparison to what's coming. And it's almost like you can see the need for God to speak with such a resounding boom. I mean, it's like because men are so arrogant, they have stuffed up their ears, they don't want to hear anything. And that's why, you know, God's going to have to deal with mankind. It's just that when it says here, he's going to roar from Zion, he's utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth are going to tremble. And I said this last week, when the earth is going to experience a global earthquake that's going to be so incredible that every mountain is going to be brought low, every island is going to be moved out of its place. Literally, nations will probably be annihilated. The earthquake is just going to be so massive and so intense that every building is going to come down, everything is going to be brought low. I said before that if the sun actually does nova, which I believe it will, but I'm not trying to be dogmatic, if it does, it's going to cave in on itself and become a ball less than 15 miles wide, going from 900,000 miles, 850,000 miles to 15 miles wide. It'll be so tightly compacted, all of the atoms and the molecules in it, that not even light will be able to escape its gravitational pull. Well, it's the gravitational pull of the sun that keeps the world in its orbit. Well, once that collapses and you've got all-out nuclear exchange, the world's going to be knocked right off its axis. And like I read in Jeremiah, how the world will stagger like a drunken man and sway to and fro like a hammock, and it will fall and not rise again. In other words, it says that in Jeremiah that God will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. I mean, this is what he's saying here, basically, that the heavens and the earth tremble. And the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold of the sons of Israel. When Christ comes back and people, every eye is going to see him. And the wicked are going to be saying, oh man, to the mountains and the rocks fall upon us and hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. I mean, they are going to be so utterly terrified by the sight of Christ coming back in great power and great glory. And they are going to be so overwhelmed with their own guilt that they go, man, just crush me. Crush me into oblivion. Don't let me stand before this, you know, God. That's going to be how terrifying it is. But then it's going to have the opposite effect for those who have made it through the tribulation period and are waiting for Christ. Oh, it's going to be such a glorious. They're going to say, here he comes, finally. I didn't think he was going to make it. I didn't think I was going to make it. Because it says here that, but the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold for the sons of Israel. Then verse 17, then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy and the strangers will pass through it no more. It says, then you will know. It's basically talking to Israel here. Mm-hmm. Israel rejected Christ. They rejected him as the Messiah. But when he comes back, it says in Zechariah that they will look upon him whom they have pierced and they will weep for him as one weeps for an only son that they've lost. In other words, they're going to be so convicted. It's like all of these years, their benefactor that they have spurned and they have rejected and they killed, they're going to be so overwhelmed with a sense of their own guilt and remorse and regret that they're just going to be weeping and wailing. And it's not going to be anything phony. It's going to be a genuine repentance. Because it's going to say here, then you will know that I am the Lord your God. The one that they crucified, but also applies to everybody, you know, but primarily to the Jews. Dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, so Jerusalem will be holy and strangers will pass through it no more. When it says strangers will pass through it no more, it means, hey, there's not going to be any more atheists and agnostics and people in cults or false religions. These are strangers. Remember, even Jesus said when he separates the sheep from the goats, he's going to have people say to him, "Hey, Lord, you know, didn't we do miracles in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do this in your name, that in your name?" He said, "Depart from me, you practices of iniquity. I never knew you." In other words, you're a stranger to me. Well, when it says here, a stranger will pass through it no more. In other words, there's not going to be any more unbelievers. There's not going to be people who twist and distort and pervert and deny and torture the truth. And in verse 18, it says, "And it will come about in that day that the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and the springs will go out from the house of the Lord, and the water to water the valley of Shittim." You know, and now we're talking about the millennial period. You know, once the world's been utterly destroyed, then Christ is going to come back and set up his millennial kingdom. We're told by the prophet Zephaniah that it says that God will completely remove all things. And he's going to recreate everything, because everything is going to be such an ecological disaster, total ruins. But once he recreates it all, the sun's going to come back to life, and the world is going to be just a very, very lush place to live. It's going to have an environment that is just, you're not going to see any of this toxic waste and pollution and all this acid rain and all, just the dumps that we see around us. And instead, it will come about in that day that the mountain will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk. In other words, everything's going to be very, very productive. Remember what happened before the fall when God gave Adam and Eve charge and dominion over the earth? Well, everything was so plush and so lush, and everything was so conducive in terms of growing and surviving and thriving. But when Adam sinned, when Adam sinned, there was a curse put upon him through having to, you know, earn his living or earn his bread through the sweat of his brow. And then after they had Cain and Abel, and Cain killed Abel, there was another curse, because God had said, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And so there was a curse put on Cain. But the more blood that is shed, the more the ground becomes cursed. And that's why by the time of Noah came around, it says that the earth was filled with violence. Men were killing each other left and right like they are today. And what happens is the ground becomes more and more cursed. That's why men were vegetarians, basically, up to the time of Noah. Then after the Noahian flood, it was then that God said to Noah, you can eat, you know, various animals and birds. That's when God gave him the permission to do that, because now the earth has been so cursed that it can't sustain human life with just simply fruits and vegetables. But it's going to kind of revert back that way when it says that the mountains will drip with sweet wine, the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and the springs will go out from the house of the Lord. I know we read in Ezekiel, went through that. It says there's going to be a millennial temple, and that from the temple will flow forth water from God's throne room. Water will go through to the Mediterranean Sea and towards the Dead Sea. And everything the water touches, it will just teem with life. But then when that's the millennial period. That's the millennial period that Joel is talking about right here. But then there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth after the millennial period, and there won't be a temple. But it says that water will flow from the very throne of God, from underneath his throne. It will flow throughout the entire world, the new world that he will make. And then it says here, it says the springs will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. The valley of Shittim, I think, if I'm not mistaken, that's synonymous with the valley of Achor. Anybody remember the valley of Achor? Okay, valley of Achor was when Achan, who, when the Israelites went in and to Jericho, there was a ban put on everything. You know, all the gold and silver, all the animals, everything belonged to God. Well, Achan took a bar of gold and some other stuff, remember that? And then there was, because he did that, when the Israelites went up to the next town, Ai, they got defeated. And then Joshua said, man, what's going on here? Are you with us or not? And God says, hey, there's sin in the camp. And so they finally, you know, went through each tribe and then each clan and each family, and they narrowed it down to Achan, who had disobeyed God and stole that. Well, what happened to him? Him and his household were stoned to death in the Valley of Achor. And I believe the Valley of Achor is synonymous with or the same place as the Valley of Shittim. Now, I could be wrong about that, but I believe that's what it is. Basically meaning where there was once a curse, there's going to now flow God's blessings. That's what it's saying here, that the springs will go out from the house of the Lord to water the Valley of Shittim. And then it says, Egypt will become a waste and Edom will become a desolate wilderness in whose land they have shed innocent blood. Now, what's going to happen, obviously, is that Egypt is going to become a waste in the destruction of the world. But look what happened. Egypt was once the most powerful nation on earth. It was once the most wealthiest nation on earth. It was the most prestigious, glorious nation on earth. But look at them today. They are a third world country. They are living in abject poverty and so much grinding misery and everything else. But that was a result of them being cursed by God because they cursed his people. And there's going to be, like I said, a global destruction, but Egypt will not be utterly annihilated. And I say that because if you read in Zechariah, we know that she will still be a nation that will survive, and the survivors who give their lives to Christ will go up every year making a pilgrimage unto Christ in Jerusalem. But basically what it's saying here is there's also, I think, the figurative element, the spiritual element, the metaphorical element, because Egypt represents the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. That's all going to be destroyed. But also, what does Edom represent? Edom, huh? Okay, remember Esau? We went through the book of Obadiah last month. Obadiah made a prediction against Edom. Edom is basically synonymous with Esau. Well, remember what it says in Hebrews. It says, see to it that there is no immoral and godless person among you like Esau who sold his birthright for a mess of porridge. Remember it says that in Hebrews? Well, when it's talking about Edom here and it's talking about Egypt, it's talking about in a spiritual sense. You're not going to see these type of people who sell out their birthright for, you know, a mess of porridge, so to speak. In other words, they sell out their commitment to Christ for things of the world. I think that that's more of an application when you read this. Egypt will become a waste. Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah in whose land they have shed innocent blood. And in verse 20 it says, but Judah will be inhabited forever in Jerusalem for all generations, and I will avenge the blood which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Just in conclusion, okay, he says that Judah will be inhabited forever for all generations. Well, once Christ sets up his millennial kingdom, they're there. They're going to be established. Well, right now, Jerusalem, Israel is surrounded by enemies, and most of the world would love to see Israel, all the Jews, be completely annihilated, be pushed into the Mediterranean Sea, and be done away with for good. Well, God's saying here, no, Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem will be to all generations. And then he says here, I will avenge the blood which I have not avenged. Look at the blood that's being shed over there in Palestine today. I mean, they had their first woman suicide bomber, you know, kill some people the other day. I mean, the violence is escalating, isn't it? I mean, these fanatics are just killing themselves left and right with so much hatred for their brothers. They're actually blood brothers. The Arabs and the Jews are blood brothers. They had the same patriarchal father, which was Abraham. And the Arabs just absolutely hate the Jews. And they are so filled with hatred that I think only a person with spiritual insight can see that it's demonic. That it's, they are being goaded by the devil. And that they're killing themselves. Well, you look at what's happening over there, and you wonder, well, when is God going to stand up and avenge them? Well, it says here, I will avenge the blood which I have not avenged. In other words, he's not going to let it go. But it'll reach a certain point where he will come forth, and then it says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And he will really strike with tremendous vengeance. It says, for the Lord dwells in Zion. In other words, when he dwells in Zion, Zion is, you know, with God's people. Yeah.
I had a question, because in the New International Version, the last verse says, their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. Doesn't that give it kind of a different meaning?
No, okay. Now, what translation you got there?
I have the New International. I thought it was talking about the Jewish, their guilt of killing the Messiah has not been pardoned, but it will be pardoned. I'm sorry. The last verse.
You know what? It does look like it changes some of the meaning there. So let me just. I have four different translations here. Okay, King James says, but Judah will dwell forever in Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. The modern language says, I will avenge their blood, and I will not leave it unrequited. Mm. See, now that's more like
unforgiven.
Unrequited. In other words, I will avenge their blood, and I will not leave it unrequited. In other words, that's going more along with the New American Standard. And the Living Bible says, but Israel will prosper forever, and Jerusalem will thrive as generations pass, for I will avenge the blood of my people again. And I will not clear their oppressors of guilt, but my home is in Jerusalem with my people. And then the Revised Standard says, but Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, and I will not clear the guilty for the Lord. In other words, with the exception of King James, these other translations, these four different translations, are kind of in agreement here. So I think that the way they have that word there, it looks like it's ambiguous, but I think that the true meaning is you can see it clearer in the New American Standard. I'm not trying to be prejudiced here, but I do believe the New American Standard is one of the closest to the originals you're going to get. Okay, so by looking at the Modern Language Bible, the Living Bible, the Revised Standard Bible, and the New American Standard Bible, they're all in agreement with, and I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion.